little bit about the subject of evangelism at our planning conference, and I wouldn't exactly say that evangelism is the theme of the year. I don't think that's what we decided, but we did decide that there ought to be one point of emphasis, something that we want to kind of address at different times during the course of the year, just bringing in encouragement and help to us as a church as we think about taking the gospel around to the places that the Lord has placed us. So last week we were looking at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's ministry of evangelism there. And we just kind of made some general observations about evangelism, about God's work and how He's the one that's doing it, and those kinds of things, just to kind of get our mind going on a little bit. And I want to come back to the same subject of evangelism tonight, different passage and a little bit different focus. And the thing that I hope we'll see tonight as we look at this passage is that your life can advance the gospel. That's the simple message, the simple theme. Your life. I don't know, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you have the privilege as well as the opportunity to advance the gospel wherever it is that God has placed you. And of course, a lot of times we do formal evangelism. Bob was praying or alluding to, I guess. We go to the jail week after week. We have teams that go in there. So we have that's important evangelism. It's aggressive, planned evangelism. The students, same thing on campus, they have planned times of evangelism. We're going to meet such and such a place on this day at this time, and we're going to go out and we're going to do evangelism. That's what they do, and evangelism takes place. A lot of effective evangelism is not like that. A lot of effective evangelism comes in the day-to-day flow of life, just as you're living. And that's why I love what we see in the Great Commission. Going, therefore, make disciples. The implication is as you're going, wherever you're going, and when you get there, and as you're getting there, make disciples. Do evangelism. When the early church was scattered from Jerusalem from persecution, bear in mind that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but it says that the church was scattered and they went out preaching the gospel, which is a really important observation because this was not the ordained leadership. They all, as we said, stayed back in Jerusalem, but the church, the people of God, the man in the pew, so to speak, even though they didn't have pews then, as they went, they were preaching. Not formal pulpit preaching, but what were they doing? They were telling people about Jesus. They were telling people the gospel. So as we read Colossians 4, they're three real simple. This is not a complicated sermon tonight. There's not anything profound, but good reminders of what does it mean? What will it take for your life to advance the gospel? That's what we want to try and answer. So let me read to you Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So as we look at this, three simple things to see. First thing that matters in this is how you pray. What you pray, what you say to God. That's the good and maybe the best beginning place for a lifestyle of evangelism. We know that we don't have the power to change people. We know that it's not a matter of us putting together a slick presentation. Successful evangelism does not depend on how articulate we are. Doesn't depend on our grasp of overall biblical theology or systematic theology. We don't have to be experts in debating things. God is the one who bears the fruit. What He asks of us is that we would bear witness. And so we begin by praying that God would do the significant work, as we saw last week that He, and only He is able to do. So it makes sense that we begin with prayer. We call upon God Almighty to work the miracle of rebirth. But Paul indicates here in verses 3 and 4 that there are a couple of things that we ought to be praying for, things that particular petitions that are worth our time. One is that we would pray for open doors. The very beginning of verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. So we pray for that. And if you read through the book of Acts carefully, one of the things that you'll notice is how conscious Paul is of the fact that God does that very thing. And so Luke, in his writing, points that out in Acts, that they wanted to go someplace and the Spirit of God prevented them from going. In fact, there's one place where it says that Satan prevented them from going to a place. But they understood that in the context of the sovereignty of God, that God directed all of their steps. So they would want to go here and God would say no, and they would not think about it here, but God somehow would take them there. God was opening and closing the doors as they went about doing the work of an evangelist. Paul understood that evangelism involved a lot more than marketing the gospel. He understood that there is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle that's being fought for the hearts and minds of people. And once we understand that this is a spiritual battle, then we understand that we need spiritual weapons. And if you go into Ephesians chapter 6, where the spiritual weapons are listed, prayer is, of course, one of those weapons that we pray for the work of God. We ask God to do these things. And so Paul wanted prayers for open doors, both for the lives of individuals and beyond that, he prayed for whole cities, that God would open doors in cities and that whole cities would come to know Christ. Sometimes I think we don't maybe pray big enough. Sometimes we're not asking God for big enough things. So we pray and ought to pray that God would open these doors. Certainly the night that the Philippian jailer was converted gives a little bit of a taste for what it means for God to open doors. There was Paul and Silas in the prison, chained to the wall when the earthquake came and the doors opened. And the response is a very unusual response, I suppose. I mean, the first response of the jailer is he's going to take his sword and he's going to kill himself, which maybe in that culture and given the circumstances and the brutality of the leaders and the consequences for failed responsibility, suicide maybe was a natural response. But beyond that, the response was supernatural. Because when Paul began to speak to him and beckon him to not do that, not take his life, but listen, there was a radical change that took place in the heart of the Philippian jailer. There was truly an open door into his mind for the gospel. And he believed right there, right then and there, he believed. And this is something that only God can do, but it's an illustration of what God does in opening doors. So when we're doing evangelism, I wonder, do we expect that kind of thing? Do you expect the neighbor that you've been trying to witness to? Can you imagine in your mind a day would come when suddenly his whole attitude would be different to the gospel? Or suddenly he would want to hear about it, and he would be receptive to it, and he would believe and respond with faith. I mean, that's the opening of a heart. That's the opening of a door into the life of a person that doesn't know God. When we begin to pray for open doors for evangelism, amazing things happen. And one of the things that happens, not only is the change of heart, but I believe it has an effect on us as well when we pray. When we're praying for open doors and we're believing that God has the power to do that, one of the things that we do is we begin to look for those open doors. We begin to anticipate open doors. We begin to expect open doors, or we ought to. And that'll build enthusiasm. That'll bring boldness to us. That'll change our outlook on how those things will happen. We'll begin to get excited about doing evangelism, anticipating what God may want to do through us. Now, that's one thing that we ought to pray for, open doors. But secondly, we ought to pray for boldness to speak about the mystery of Christ. The end of verse 3, he says, I want you to pray for these open doors so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. There's a cross-reference for this in Ephesians 6:19, where Paul says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In both of these passages, we have this idea of the mystery of the gospel. It's one thing to have an opportunity. It's another thing, of course, for us to take advantage of that opportunity and first to speak with boldness. God, when He opens the door for ministry, our objective has to be that we want to clearly explain the mystery of the gospel. Now, the term mystery is a good one to keep in mind. The gospel is not a mystery to you. Shouldn't be a mystery to you. That has been revealed to you. That's part of being converted. Suddenly you can see things that you couldn't see when you were unconverted. You understand how the death of one man can take away your sin. How simply by believing in Christ, your whole life is radically changed. You understand what was transpiring on the cross. The mystery is no longer a mystery. But don't ever forget that for a non-Christian, the gospel very much is a mystery. They don't understand it. It's easy for them to simply think of Christianity in terms of moralism. It's easy for them to think of Christianity as simply things that they need to do to please God. That's the, especially in our culture, in our country, it's the most natural thing for them to be taken up with. So we need to learn to see that the task before us is to explain the mystery in a clear way, understanding that God opens the doors, but He's given us an understanding of something that is true. So we pray that God would help us to be effective in that, that we would be clear. We pray that we would be willing to do it. Oftentimes the hardest part of evangelism is simply getting started. The first 2 or 3 minutes when we open our mouth and we broach the subject, that often is where we're most nervous, we're most uncertain as to how it will unfold. And I've watched some of our students as they've interacted on campus with some non-Christians. And I'll tell you, once you're into the conversation, it becomes very enlivened and very intense. And students are very engaged. You can't hardly get them to look away. They don't realize anything else that's going on around them. It becomes a thrilling thing to be able to tell other people about Christ, to be able to try and help them to understand the mystery of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. Clarity of the gospel, the clearing up of the mystery, solving the mystery, if you will, it comes about in a couple of different ways. Of course, it comes from, first of all, the Spirit making it clear. And so we don't ever forget that. We don't need to be discouraged when we open our mouths and speak for Christ. We understand that whether or not that person responds or not, that ultimately is in the hands of God. So we can be at peace and we can rest and we don't have to walk away and think, well, what a waste of time that was. For one, you never know how God may use that down the road. A conversation you have today may bear fruit next year or in 5 years. It may be the beginning of a significant spiritual pilgrimage. So don't ever try and figure out that, but leave it with God. But understand that the gospel becomes clear as God makes it clear. But also understand that you have a responsibility to do your homework. Make a clear presentation. If there's confusion about the gospel, don't let the confusion be because you're confusing in the way you speak. Speak clearly. Understand the gospel and know how to communicate it. Far be it from you and me to have an open door for evangelism, but to present then a muddy picture of the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified. So these are the things that we ought to be praying about. These are things that we ought to be talking about. We need to pray for opportunities. We need to pray for clarity. And although He doesn't address it here, himself gives it as an example earlier when he wrote to the Romans and said that he prayed for his own countrymen. We need to pray for people. And I would simply wonder, what kind of place does evangelism have in your prayer life? You just think about the last week, and your quiet times and times that you've spent in prayer. How much time have you spent praying for evangelism? How much time have you prayed for lost people by name? How much time have you asked God to open doors before you? How much have you asked God for boldness, for courage to speak? I think this is an immediate application that all of us could make. That this would become a significant matter of prayer for us. So if you're not doing that, then that would be my first challenge to you tonight. Begin with prayer. That's a great starting point if we're going to be involved in seeing our lives used to advance the gospel. Second thing that we, of course, see in this text is the second thing of importance is how we live our life. It's not just how we pray, it's not just what we say to God, but how we live our life. Verse 5 gets at this. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So now Paul's talking about our conduct, talking about the things that we do. He's talking about how we live our life. And of course, we say it all the time, and you hear Christians talk about it all the time. It's not just that you need to witness, it's that you need to realize that you are a witness all the time, every day. Every time you come in contact with a non-Christian, your life is a witness, one fashion or another. And there are many verses that teach the connection between how you live and how others respond to Christ. And there's an interesting tension, of course, in here. We know our theology, as we've studied that, only God can change your heart. But how does God change your heart? That's an important question. And one of the ways, one of the things that He uses, one of the means, is the testimony of your life. So places like Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus makes a clear connection there. How you live your life, the way your light shines forward, is somehow going to cause people to want to praise God. It's going to have an effect on their response. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 talks about how our life is a fragrant aroma. The way you live gives off a smell. And to people in whose heart God is working, it's going to be a fragrant aroma. And it will draw some to Christ. So you don't change them, but God will use you to change people, to draw people to Himself. And the truth of the matter is, when non-Christians are watching you, people in your family, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, wherever that pool of non-Christians is that you have contact with, your life is either going to validate the reality of the gospel for them, it's going to demonstrate to them the power of grace, or it's going to cause them to have deep questions. It's going to cause to rise up within them doubts about, is this Christianity real? So-and-so's a Christian? Look at how they live. Look at how he speaks or she speaks. Look at how they treat other people. That's the gospel. But when your life is overcome with the grace of God and there's a change, there's an indication of the power of God, then people are drawn to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following, Paul is talking there about evangelism. And he seems to say that we ought not only to make sure that our conduct doesn't harm the gospel, but that we ought to be willing to make significant adjustments in our lifestyle in order to reach people for Christ. I've become all things to all men. It's a fascinating passage about how we live and what we're willing to do, how far we're willing to go for the sake of the gospel. And he says that he would become all things to all people in order to reach them, in order that he might win some to Christ. That means that evangelism can require sacrifice from us. if we're going to be very serious about our witness and our evangelism, then we have to be willing to do some things that maybe we wouldn't normally do. Things that we might not be inclined to do. Something that we might not be comfortable doing. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about sin in any fashion. That obviously is immediately ruled out. We would never violate the commands of God. We would never do things that God has asked us not to do. But sometimes when we do evangelism, we have to realize that we've got to be willing to step out in faith, talk to people about things, that subjects that maybe we're not that interested in, just because we know they're interested in it. To enter into their world, to go to some of the places that they like to be, to do some of the things that they like to do in order to draw near to them, in order to get next to them. Willing to play a game of volleyball on campus with some students, even though I don't really like volleyball, but my friend does. And so, yes, I'll do that. Come over and listen to something they're listening to, or read something that they're reading. One of the things that I know Jacob asked us to pray for this atheist friend. Well, I hope you don't mind if I tell the story. But okay, the story of the table and going to the table. Can I tell that story? Is that legit? Can I tell that? Okay, I should have asked you ahead of time. So he goes on campus, and the first week, there are all these booths set up, and so the non-theists have a booth, and we've got a booth, and Jacob is just willing to go over and talk to people. So he goes over and engages them in conversation and basically makes a deal with one of the guys at the booth and says, if you come to our kickoff, I'll come to your kickoff. And I thought, well, what a great thing to do. He gets an opportunity to learn a little bit of their perspective, things that they're thinking. They get to hear things that we're thinking, things that we believe. You know, sometimes we're just afraid to interact with people. We just don't have that boldness. We're not comfortable. Most of us probably wouldn't be comfortable saying, well, yeah, I'll go to the non-theist kickoff event. And yet, Jacob was willing to do that, and praise be to God that he was willing to do that. Who knows where that'll go, but we're thankful for those kind of things. The point that I'm trying to make is, are you willing to become all things to all people? Are you willing to enter into the world of people that don't know Christ in order that they might have an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ and about the cross and about the gospel? So this is how we live, and it's a key to evangelism, how you live your life. Thirdly, a key to evangelism is what you say to other people. It's not just what you say to God, it's not just how you pray, it's not just what you do or how you live, but what do you actually end up saying to other people? Evangelism is not so much an event as it is a lifestyle. So certainly we do look for and pray for opportunities to clearly present the claims of Christ. But relationships about the gospel mean ongoing conversations and interaction with people. So it's verse 6 that we see that helps govern those conversations. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It's just interesting to focus here on each person, because if our life is, and our speech is going to be seasoned with salt, it's going to have different functions depending on the person and the circumstance that we enter into. Some things are obvious when it comes to our speech being with grace. What does it mean that your speech is with grace? Well, some obvious things it means. You know, we're not going to lie and deceive and mock other people. We're not going to make fun of other people. We're not going to be harsh, abrasive, obscene, or hurtful, but rather that we're going to be governed by kindness in our speech, by gentleness, by graciousness, that we're going to care about the people that we talk to and how we speak to them. But how do we do that? How do we see that our speech is like that, and what kind of different forms will it take? Well, part of that answer comes when we understand this idea of our speech being seasoned with salt. you've heard people talk about your speech being seasoned with salt. Of course, salt has a lot of different functions. You can't live without salt. Salt, one thing that it does is it simply brings life. If you take salt out of your body, you'll die. Your heart won't beat anymore. You'll get all kinds of diseases and problems will come. So, sodium is a crucial ingredient to your muscles and how they work and all kinds of things like that. So, salt brings life. And when your speech is seasoned with salt, what that means is it's a life-giving means. It's the thing that God has ordained by which people will be saved. It's through the preaching of the Word of God. And so that's why the gospel, the cross, is so central. That's why Paul was insistent that I declare to you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that's the life-giving message. We're not preaching moralism. We're not telling people you just have to live a better life. We're telling people that their life needs to be radically changed by the power of God, and that the heart of their problem is sin. And so the Bible teaches us whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So our speech is seasoned with salt as it offers life. And that's what Jesus did so well and so often. I am the bread of life. And He just invited people to come and eat and to drink, to partake of Him. He said, when you do that, you too will have life. If you believe in me, you will live and not die. Another function of salt, of course, is that it preserves. It's salt that retards decay. And I can't give you all the science of that. Bob and some others could do that. But, you know, we cure meat. People cure meat to preserve it. And they do it by rubbing the salt into the meat. And in some fashion, in some way, our speech, when it's seasoned with salt, is to have a preserving effect on other people. So we can be an agent of preserving righteousness when we engage people in the world with the truth of God's Word. And so there's a lot of things going on out there. There are a lot of cultural events that are going on there. And it's good and proper for us to interject the truth of the Word of God. Here's what God says. Here's what the Bible says. And so we can speak to moral issues, and we can speak to economic issues and to world issues. And we can say not what my opinion is, but here's at least what the Word of God says. And the word as it's spoken will have a preserving effect. And so it's through that nations are discipled and cultures are changed. Ultimately, it requires the change of a heart. But we speak in such a way that we have this command and this opportunity to speak to the issues of the day. Thirdly, salt creates thirst. So, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, yeah, you put salt in the oats and he gets thirsty, and we know that. And so words spoken in the right way, when we speak from the heart, these things ought to create a thirsting for the gospel. And I think one of the best things that we can do is simply be honest with people and let people see the effect of the gospel in our life. And we need to be open and transparent with what Jesus has done for us. And we're not always like that. We can be pretty private. It can be hard for some of us at times to speak about the wonderful grace that God has brought into us. But even when we do that, we may not be explaining the mystery of the gospel. You know, we may not be presenting the gospel, as we use that phrase. But I'll tell you what is happening is that people begin to see and sense the reality of the gospel within us. So I just encourage you, don't be afraid to just talk to people about what God has done for you and to let people see how God is part of your daily life, how important He is to you. That will create, and especially, of course, in those in whom God is working, it'll create a thirsting for the gospel. So people will want to know more. They'll want to hear more. And then fourthly, what salt does is it does enhance flavor this is why most of us like salt, you know. It's just good on things. And we put it on our food more than we ought to because it makes food taste better. And speech, when it's seasoned with salt, especially when it's combined with a lifestyle that reflects God's power and grace, does provide a powerful testimony and witness to those around us of the reality of the gospel. And it ought to enhance the flavor of the gospel, if we can simply think of it in those terms. And I think the reason we can affirm this partly is because what we know of human nature. People want to be happy. People want to be fulfilled. People want fullness of life. You know, that's not just a Christian thing. Who do you know that doesn't want a full life? You know, so when we can help people to hear through what we say that in Christ we found fullness of life, and in Him there are pleasures forever, for some that will resonate and they'll want to know more about that, because the honest truth is it's hard to find pleasure in life. Life is really hard and it does beat us up. And for those without Christ, the small things in life that they find to bring them joy often are fleeting, and they often don't last very long. So our speech needs to be seasoned with salt in these various ways. Clearly presenting the gospel when we have opportunities. Speaking into the culture and into the issues of the day that are all around us. You have opportunities to do that every day, and maybe even more so during political campaigns, right? As everybody wants to talk about issues. And then creating thirst, enhancing people's view of life, giving them a desire for fullness. Our speech, as we speak transparently, can do all of these things. So, not talking tonight about any kind of evangelism program. I'm simply encouraging you to be bold and to be forthright with your witness. Don't be afraid to talk to people, especially friends, people you're around often that you interact with. Do they know that you're a Christian? That guy in the desk next to you, does he know you're a believer? You know, that classmate of yours that you kind of chat with over and over again, does he know, she know you're a Christian? So as we begin to speak in this way, God will use you. He will use you to advance the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you to help us in this area because it's not something that we're probably really naturally good at. And sometimes we just shrink back, you know, because we're afraid or we're tired or we're distracted or we got other things that seem to be more important to us at the time. Lord, would you help us to talk to you about the world that you put us in, to live a life that really is consistent with what you've done for us, and then to be able to simply talk more naturally to others about you. Lord, help us in this area and use us, we pray. Lord, what a great encouragement it would be to us if we saw people get excited about the gospel and begin to study the scriptures, and even some to come to faith in Christ because we began to talk about what you've done for us. So we would ask you for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back to Psalm 84. We began the evening singing that. I wanted to sing the end of that psalm because it does give so much hope and life. God, the Lord, is a shield and sun. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good thing will He withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, that one is blessed who makes his trust upon you. Rest. This is not a psalm about evangelism per se, but it is a psalm about the power of the gospel and the grace that God gives to us. So we'll sing this as we close, and after the benediction, 72G will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing.